I want you to consider for a moment two complete different doctors. Now, both are equally competent. And say, imagine you haven't been feeling very well. And so you go to these two doctors and they give the same kind of examination. They kind of give you the same test and they find the same findings, as a matter of fact. But the way that they deal with the outcome is completely different. The first doctor looks at the situation and he says to himself, you know, you've just been pushing it too hard. You need some rest. Maybe take some vitamins. You'll be better in a little bit. And just, that's what he says. The second doctor, however, he looked at the results, came to the same conclusion, but he said, instead of just kind of saying it kindly, he just comes at it straight on. He says to you, I need to tell you something that's very serious. You have cancer. Oh, that's a tough word, isn't it? That cancer word. Many of you experience what that is. That's a kick in the head, isn't it? But he says, I've got some good news. We've caught it early, and because we've caught it so early, I think there's just a really great chance. I want to use 100% because you can't use that with cancer, but man, it looks like we can whip this and we can get some treatment, take care of this, and do this right away. Now, when you think those two doctors and their approaches, which doctor did you feel the best when you first heard from him? I mean, we like the first doctor the best, don't we? Because, hey, you're going to be okay. Everything's going to be fine. Just get some rest. Take some vitamins, like vitamins are the magic pill that make you feel better, right? But which is the doctor that you needed to hear the information from the most? The second doctor, isn't it? Why? Because he told you the need. He gave you not just the diagnostic part of it, but he also gave you the result, the conquering of that treatment that would be able to get you back to the place that you need to be. Previously in the book of Romans, as we've taken a little sabbatical away from that, Paul's kind of served as a spiritual doctor. And most of these first 2.5-3 chapters has been making a diagnosis of our spiritual condition. And he's come at us right head on. He's told us that we definitely need God in our lives, and it's the result of sin that separates us from him. Paul summarizes everything when he says in the beginning of Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, he says these words, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. In other words, all of us are guilty, aren't they? Would you read the second part of these verses with me? Here we go, this verse. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who speaks after God. That's true, isn't it? We're all without God. They've turned all aside. They've altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now join me on this verse. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Asp are cobras, aren't they? You can see them rearing back to attack. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Join me on this verse. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the ways of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says it to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And then one last verse together. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the knowledge of the law is the knowledge of sin. Given the honest diagnosis that Paul has given us, is that we are all under sin. It's not a very pleasant kind of statement, is it? He tells us next week as we look at that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But on the other hand, there's great hope and joy in knowing that God loves us even in our depraved state. Can anybody say amen to that? And that he is going to provide a treatment, even though he's only hinted at it so far, that is going to be, I can say, better than any kind of cancer doctor. It is going to be 100% effective in eradicating the cure for sin and the problems of our lives. So as we go through this lesson this morning, we're only in one of two gates here this morning. My prayer, first of all, is that there are no doubt some of you here this morning who have never come to the place where you've received an accurate diagnosis of your sin, and you don't realize the seriousness of your sin. Maybe you're just playing along with it. Maybe you're just here visiting. I don't know where you're at, but you've not really come to deal with the actual situation of your own sin. For you, my prayer is that you'll understand, and that as a result of that, you'll respond to the cure by giving a commitment to Jesus Christ and making Him Lord of your life. And secondly, there's probably a majority, I'd hope there's a majority here who have already made that commitment. And my prayer for you is that you'd understand better the depths of sin and how that it robs you of your joy, and to gain a whole new perspective of the cure that Christ has already given to you. Regardless of whether you're in one camp or the other, we definitely need to hear from God as it regards our sin. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, sin is a terrible thing. We get used to it because we're sinful creatures, but we know how drastically it hurts your heart. It is so severe, God, that you had to send your only Son to make the payment for sin. And as a result, we can understand what it means to be free from the bondage of sin. My prayer is that so many would understand what that feels like. Today, Lord, I'm caught by this understanding, this knowledge that our world is the way that it is because of that word called sin. The longer we live apart from you, the longer we live separated from the reality that we have not found our joy in you, then that separation will become worse and our lives will become more diabolical. They'll become more dysfunctional. So, Lord, use your word. Guide me as I unwrap this passage that we may understand that we don't have to be bound by sin any longer. We ask you to give us a clear diagnosis of our sin and that we'd respond to the treatment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin this morning by putting this passage into its context. As we talked about a month ago now, we talked about three responses of what Paul was talking to people. They were kind of fictionary people, of their response to the fact that we are all guilty under sin. We called them diatribes. You remember the word diatribe? Where they kind of talked back and forth with imaginary responses to what people found. They were supposed to respond to the fact that we are all guilty of sin. And Paul, once again, pulls no punches when he says that we are all under sin. That's the key two words. Under sin. Would you say those words with me, please? Under sin. And that we are without excuse. And to say it as clearly as I can, salvation comes only to those who are silenced by their sinfulness. That they realize that there's no excuses. That they're guilty. They're under sin. It's kind of like you're caught with your hand in the cookie jar. You know what I'm talking about? You're in a world of hurt. You're guilty. Nothing to kind of prevent it. You see, the greatest barrier that prevents all men and women from responding to the gospel today is still the fact that we don't want to admit that we are sinners. Now, you go, oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. But when you say that, we always qualify that. I'm a pretty good person. You know, I pay my bills. I don't steal. I don't lie. At least not too much, you know? I mean, kind of tell a little fib here every now and then. And we kind of have this opinion that, well, if it doesn't hurt anybody, then it's probably okay. And God will kind of turn the other way. Why everybody's doing it. You know all the things, the excuses that we use. We generally treat people pretty well. And why we even give, we're charitable, whether here at work or we help people. We consider ourselves as spiritual. Sometimes we even think that we're religious. I'm a pretty religious person, we'll say. Now, what happens here is that Paul is going to begin to talk to us by giving us scriptures. You might not have realized this, but Romans chapter 3 is really just an import of many scriptures from the book of Psalms. So I want you to kind of find the book of Psalms. We're going to kind of bump through some of Psalms. You can start in Psalm chapter 5 if you want to. Let me kind of quote a couple verses on the screen from some things that Paul cites in Psalm 14. And you'll see this right in our text. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. We've already seen that, haven't we? The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And what does he say? They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not even one. Not even one. It's just a parallel recording from Romans chapter 3. As we look in Proverbs, we're going to be talking about, as we look in Psalms, we're going to talk about God primarily dealing with religious people, with his chosen people. David writes many of these Psalms. Generations of people who have followed Jehovah, who have followed God, and more protocol and more kind of ceremony than any of us would ever understand. Later in the same psalm, he writes that God is with the generation of the righteous. Obviously talking about religious people, his children. Then in the next three passages, Paul begins to talk about them in different ways, and he quotes other portions of scriptures. If you're in Psalm, look at verse 9. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is an open sepulcher, it says. I just want to quote it from a different one. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Now scoot down to Psalm 140. Psalm 140, verse 3. See, I'm making you use your Bibles. That's a good thing, isn't it? Psalm 40, verse 3. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asp is under their lips. Once again, that cobra rearing its ugly head, trying to bite. Now scoot back to Psalm chapter 10. Psalm 10. And in verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. That's exactly how Paul begins this letter. He's describing the sinfulness of Gentiles. How many Gentiles we have here? If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile, aren't you, right? We're all Gentiles. He's describing us. Doing a pretty good job, isn't he? That's where our human nature is. Gentiles is also kind of equivalent to, many times it's translated, heathens or pagans in the scriptures. He's talking about our human nature. That's what he's talked about in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2. And the Jews are right on board. They're going, amen. But then he continues the argument by citing Isaiah chapter 59. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The ways of the peace they have not known. The ways of peace they have not known. And there is no justice in their ways. They've made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. God's clearly talking about not just the Gentiles, but also the Jews, the religious types. I guess what I'm saying is that sometimes we cover both sides, don't we? We can be the Gentiles, the heathen. Sometimes we can be the religious types, the Jewish. And we kind of fit in both of those kind of scenarios. Paul concludes from this last verse in Psalms that both the Jews and the Gentiles, that the root of our problem is that we are under sin. Once again, say under sin. Under sin. Psalm 36, verse 1. Transgression speaks of the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before before his eyes. Paul's just quoting that, isn't he? Right out of the scriptures. Man's condition, as confirmed in these Old Testament passages, Paul sums up in verse 9, is that we are simply under sin. We're buried by our sin. That is Paul's spiritual diagnostic of the disease that we have, that all men are infected with. It is the leprosy of the soul. We are in sin, under sin. So what does it mean to be under sin? First of all, it means to be in slavery to sin. The word under is a very common Greek word. It really means to be totally under the power of something, the authority or the control of something else or someone else. And sometimes when we have these kind of thoughts of sin, we think that we just do sins. But really we are under the power of sin. And when we get to Romans chapter 6, Paul's going to expand upon this idea and describe how that all men, apart from the gospel, are actually slaves to sin. You remember in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, "And you who were sometimes darkness are now light in the Lord." There's actually no verb in that passage. He says, "And you, darkness." That's all of what consumed you. You were just totally dark. That's what it's like to live a life without God. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is about how disastrous life is. To try to live any kind of life, have any kind of meaning or purpose or joy or happiness apart from God in your life, it's impossible. Why? Because we are slaves to sin. Therefore, as he's going to unwrap in future chapters, that when we are slaves to sin, that really we have no choice to it. Except by the grace of God and apart from the gospel, people that are lost just do sin. That's what they do. They're darkness. You can't expect somebody who doesn't know Christ to do religious kind of righteous, wonderful, godly deeds. Why? Because they're bound in slavery in the darkness of sin. And because we're all slaves to sin, it means that there's nothing that we can do on our own to earn our release from that kind of bondage. So that brings us to a really important question. What is sin? What is sin? You know, you think about that, you're going, that's a pretty easy question, Pastor Keith. I mean, I don't even know if you ought to take time to really answer that kind of question. I mean, most of us could give a pretty good answer, couldn't we? A dictionary kind of definition that'd probably be pretty good about what sin is. But I think this passage is going to help us to understand the essence of sin and even sin at a different level. For instance, many of you probably know that the common word for sin just simply means to miss the mark. Much like an archer, when he shoots that arrow at the bullseye, he misses the mark. And the difference between that's called the sin, isn't it? We know those things. And while that's true, it really doesn't set the heart of what really it means to be a sinner. Because still we try to identify our sin by what we do instead of who I am. Can you understand that difference? Sin is not just what I do, it's actually who I am as a person. That kind of definition leads us to the conclusion that I sin because of what I do, but that really isn't just it. It's not just missing the mark. It's the fact that I am sin. But I think that Paul has made a pretty good case that sin is not just merely about outward actions. That's how it's portrayed. It's actually a matter of the heart. It's who we are. And yet it is seen by what we do. And when we understand that, we find that at its core, sin is really the struggling of finding my own joy in God. We see in this passage that sin is primarily concerned with our relationship with God. And Paul begins in verse 11, and then on the other side, verse 18, and he's going to reveal the root of the cause of sin, and that cause is that really, in reality, there is no fear of God. Now, everything else between verse 11 and verse 18 is really just the symptoms. It's the result of sin. It describes how sin works and how having a right relationship with God works. So those kind of bookends in between there is where the rubber meets the road, we'd say. Now, let me do my best to explain it to you this way. In reality, this all began in the Garden of Eden. God had provided everything for Adam and Eve. I mean, they had it all. They had the perfect environment, never rained. I mean, it was just beautiful. There were no thorns. I think things just grew out of the ground. It's just like whatever you wanted. You know, there was peace. There was happiness. You could actually go take a nap and use a lion as a pillow. You know, I mean, it was a phenomenal place. And God said, I tell you what, I'm going to let you have whatever you want, but there's going to be one particular tree that you can't eat of. God was going to see if he was all that they needed for their joy, to complete their joy. God didn't prohibit them from eating from that tree just because he wanted to rob them of pleasure. No. He rather did it, why? To protect them from the consequences that would someday rob them ultimately of their ultimate joy that is found in God. And most importantly, they had an intimate relationship with God, which was their primary source of joy. I can't explain to you what it must have been like to walk with God in the cool of the day. You remember that phrase, don't you, in the book of Genesis? The fellowship that must have been there. But Adam and Eve decided that what God had given them was not enough. It wasn't enough. Our nature wants more. This isn't just enough. I got to have more. I got a little bit of money. I got to have more. It's not enough. It's not enough. It's not enough. And so they tried to find joy in one thing that God had not given them. And since the garden, man has struggled to find his joy in God and in his purposes and in his plans and in his way. Let me give you just a few examples. Every form of sexual immorality can be traced to our resistance to find joy in other ways than God's way. God designed for true joy in sexual relationships to be in marriage with one man and one woman for one lifetime. So every act of sexual immorality, whether it be adultery or homosexuality or pornography, or the list goes on in our culture today, doesn't it? It's actually sinful because it is a choice to try to fill our joy outside of God's plan and outside of his ways. If you have a Bible, turn to Psalm once again. Psalm 51. Let's go there. If you're not very versed in the Old Testament, King David wrote many of the Psalms. This is a response to his sin. He had seen a lady across the courtyard. He's up in his palace, and he saw her bathing on the top, and so he summoned to her. Her name was Bathsheba. Maybe you know the story. And there he committed an adultery with her, and then he found out that her husband was Uriah. He was a great fighting man, and he was off to war. Through a certain series of circumstances, he manipulated it. I'm not telling you the whole story, but he manipulated it to kill Uriah, as everybody retreated and let all the enemy forces come and kill Uriah. So he effectively murdered her husband and then committed adultery with her. He's writing this psalm. And in Psalm 51, he's overwhelmed by his sin. Look with me in verse 4. Against you, I'm using the New King James, and you is capitalized. He's talking to God. Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. All sin ultimately is against God. And while the physical acts of adultery and murder that David committed were done against other people, David recognized at the core of all this sin was the fact that he had failed to find his joy in God, in God's ways. They're wonderful. They're the ways that we should walk. And when we do that, we destroy the joy in our life. So what are we to do? I want you to see the consequences of being under sin. The big thought is simply this: a darkened mind in which we are not at peace with. It's kind of dot, dot, dot. There's going to be many things that destroy our peace. Because we're all under sin without the gospel, our minds have been darkened. That's a way of saying they're depraved, aren't they? We gravitate towards sin. How does that happen? Well, Paul describes it in this passage in three ways in which sin impacts our relationships with God. First of all, no one understands. Secondly, no one seeks for God. And then there is no fear of God before their eyes. The word understand in this first thought of no one understands conveys kind of a dual kind of a word here. It kind of has the idea of things that aren't complete. It would be like a jigsaw puzzle. You know, you get a jigsaw puzzle, you kind of fill out the outside borders, but you still can't really see what the picture is. That's what it means to really not understand about God. We don't see the whole picture. It doesn't make any sense to us. And then that was certainly the case with Adam and Eve. Because they couldn't see the big picture, they understood that God had, they didn't understand that God had their best interests at heart by prohibiting them from eating from one tree, and so they went ahead and did it anyway. When God says that we are to be morally pure, it's not to destroy our lives. It's so that we can best understand how to have a real love relationship. And when you do that, you sabotage God's plan and you destroy your joy. That's easy to understand, isn't it? And yet it's hard to put into practice. Secondly, when he uses the scripture, no one seeks after God. It kind of seems a little bit over the top, doesn't it? Well, certainly there's some people that should be seeking after God. What does that mean? Well, the first thing that we note is that the verb that Paul uses is a compound verb. That means a diligent kind of seeking. And so it's more than just a casual kind of looking for God. You know, look in the stars, you might go, wow, God made beautiful stars. It's more than that. If we go back to Genesis again and walking in the garden, we can understand what Paul's saying here is that up until, you know, Adam and Eve sinned, they had an intimate relationship with God. They would walk with him. They sought after him. But as soon as they sinned, you remember this, as soon as they sinned, what was the result? They quit seeking after God, didn't they? Sin brought a barrier between them and God. They heard God in the cool of the day. Adam, Eve, where are you at? What did they do? They ran and hid. Why? It had destroyed the reality of them wanting to seek after God. Why? Because that sin had brought a barrier between them and God. They went from seeking after God to being sought by God. That's what it means to be under sin. For every single person, it keeps us from pursuing God. Because deep down inside of every single person, there's this awareness of his or her own sin that makes us reluctant or hesitant or the guilty feeling to seeking out a holy God. The Bible says that men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. We don't want to walk into God's pure light because we're sinners. And finally, we see that being under sin takes away our fear of God. That's the third principle in this, isn't it? We resist finding our joy in God. Instead of being in awe of the Creator, we are in awe by the things that don't deserve that kind of reverence. When it speaks of being under sin, it means that I'm not at peace with God, but it also means that I'm not at peace with other people too. It throws the whole system out of whack. Verses 13 through 17, Paul focuses on two areas in which we are not at peace with one another: our words and our actions. How many of y'all just admit you have kind of a sassy tongue? You just kind of always just like say things that you just like, oops, that's the way I am. I'm sorry about that, you know? We're all like that, aren't we, from time to time? If you don't say it, you're thinking it, aren't you? Just as guilty, I suppose. The imagery that Paul is using here also shows us how completely our relationships with other people are destroyed by the fact of being sinners. From the top of our head to the tip of our toe, it destroys our relationships with one another. And when we are not at peace with God, we find also that it's impossible to be at peace with others. Sin destroys all relationships. Most of Paul's letter so far has been devoted to providing a diagnostic kind of analysis of our sinful sickness. And he summarized that phrase by being under sin. And Paul's just about ready to describe for us the treatment that is 100% effective to provide this cure for our spiritual illness. But before we're ready to hear that good news, we absolutely must buy into the reality of the diagnosis of our sin. You know, earlier I shared the theme of this passage, that salvation comes only to those who are silenced by their sinfulness. We stand guilty. Until you can realize that I am guilty, that I have nothing to say, that I'm caught red-handed. I think that's exactly the point that Paul is making in verses 19 through 20. Listen to them once again. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, the Jews had completely misunderstood the purpose of the law. The Jews had kind of viewed the law like a window. They looked through the window and they were looking for everybody else's faults. They were judging people. They looked through the law. That person's guilty. Why look at that person. Look at what they did. That's not what the purpose of the law was like. The law was more like this. It was more like a mirror. It exposes our own truths, our own situation. We look in the law, and the law doesn't justify us. You know what it says? You're guilty. It says, I've sinned. I'm guilty of the law of God. Because of that, the consequences come. The spiritual disease of sin is death, isn't it? You know, you think about a mirror, it shows the problem. But it can't do anything about it to wash the problem away, can it? You look in a mirror and you see kind of a spot on your, you know, dirt or something, or some kind of abnormality, and you look, the mirror just exposes it. It's hoping that you're going to do something about it, doesn't it? And to be a person who is a sinner and see the reality that I've sinned and I'm guilty before God, the actual idea is that we would do something about it. Do you understand what I'm saying? It talks about it like this. It says, it's not until our mouths were stopped. We stopped making excuses. Oh, I'm just a sinner. Everybody's doing it. Or I'm not as bad as this person. That's not what it's about. You're kind of going, dude, I'm guilty. Now, when we realize that we're under sin, that we are in need of God's righteousness, and not until we are silenced by our sinfulness could we ever be ready for the cure. The way that we kind of put it in this day and age is that you got to be lost before you're found. And most of us, if we're lost, we kind of like being lost. Kind of like the world. That's that sin. And until you come to the reality of that sin, you'll miss the reality of what God wants you to have by His righteousness. The truth is that at some point, each and every one of our lives, every one of us is going to be silenced before God by our sinfulness. That's going to be the truth, isn't it? Either voluntarily in this life or involuntarily in the life to come. But one day, every knee will bow, Paul says in Philippians. Every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God. In the early 20th century, a major newspaper invited several famous authors to respond to the question, what is wrong with the world today? This is in the early 1900s. Can you imagine what would happen if somebody said that now? Well, where do I start, right? A very famous author of the time, G.K. Chesterton. Response was the shortest of all of them. He simply wrote these words, "Dear sirs, I am." You know what the problem, biggest problem in the world today? It's me. I think he'd come to a place in his life where he's certainly silenced by his sin. You know, earlier this morning, I asked you, if you're here and you've never dealt with your sin, and you're kind of going down life and kind of just doing what everybody does, going down the river, you know, and just kind of cruising around. And you get frustrated in time, but you don't really have a relationship with God, and you know it. And you know it. Down deep inside of your heart, you know it's been a game. You know it's kind of been something. It's just other religious people do. I don't understand it. They're kind of just, you know. And maybe you're here this morning and you have made a decision with God, but you know that old sin nature keeps pecking at you, doesn't it? We all have problem with our sin nature, don't we? Would you just say amen, admit that? If you say, I don't have a problem with my sin nature, yeah, you lie about other things too, don't you? Until you come to grips with the reality of what sin really is, your life will never, ever be any better. We must accept God's diagnosis that we are under sin. And until you do that, you will never have the cure that will be free to you, that will release you from the bondage of slavery. Several years ago now, it's not really that long, one of the greatest men who ever came to this church passed away. His name was Larry Caldwell. How many of y'all remember Larry Caldwell? I miss him. How about you all? He always sit right back there about where Ruth and Larry are sitting right now. Maybe the seat right behind him. It's open, isn't it? That's kind of about where they did. They sat there. The kindest people, really. I've never met anybody kinder than Larry and Anita Caldwell. Would you all agree with that? Amen? He had a terrible kind of cancer. It was a lot of pain. And he had had cancer in a spot that came up in the roof of his mouth, kind of off to the side. And so they dug around, tried to take care of it. Can you imagine opening up the roof of your mouth and then there's really nothing you could do to try to, you know, it had to kind of come from the inside. And one thing led to another. And, I mean, the best doctors in the world did their very, very best. And about a year, he suffered with it. And instead of getting better and all the chemo, he got home, but it just wasn't really working very well. And went to see him in the hospital. He's out in the hospital in St. Peter's, and he's just in a tough way. They didn't have him tied down in bed, and he was a little bit delirious, I guess. I don't know, in pain. He got up out of bed and tried to open the door and fell and broke his hip, of all things. So they had kind of emergency surgery the next morning, and they repaired his hip, and it just got worse. It was just kind of like the last straw. So he went to his room, and it's difficult to watch somebody die. I'll never really forget that, because the last words of a person really describe their life a lot. And since he had the hole in the roof of his mouth, he couldn't really talk, and he would write things down, but he has passed the ability to write things down. And yet you could read his words when he said one word. That one word was this: enough. That's enough. I know from my viewpoint what he was saying is this, is that they've done enough. They've done everything possible. This isn't working. It's enough. He's saying, let me go. I think the other spiritual part of that same thought, though, is that I know that God is enough. And when I get done with this world and all that it has, and I've had enough. I remember my grandpa, his hearing aids got turned crazy and he couldn't hear, and he took them off and he said, you know, I've had enough. I've heard too much already anyway, you know. When you get to the end of your life and you know that feeling, it's enough. You know what you're going to find? You're going to find that your relationship with God is the most important thing. And you're going to find that He's enough for you. The cure of sin is the greatest, wonderful, most wonderful thing that ever has been a gift to man. Because when you give your heart to God, God gives you back a life that you could have never bargained for. A life that is not absent from problems and heartaches. And it's not like you're not going to die in a hospital and say enough. I'm not promising you anything like that. But I know this, that God will go with you through those times, won't He? And how many of you have said that you've come to the end of your rope and you found out that God was still there hanging on with you, wasn't He? And if you've never had that joy of asking Him into your life, today is going to be the greatest day of your life when you're going to find that He is enough. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Once again, Lord, Your word does it. Oh my goodness, it's amazing. We found out that we're guilty, not just by what we do, but who we are. We want to ask You that You'd free us from the penalty of that sin. The joy of knowing You, that You put within our heart the joy of following You, to walk with You in the cool of the day like Adam and Eve. Give us that joy, that wonderful compassion to know You. Lord, for my brothers and sisters too who struggle with sin like I do, help us to realize that You are all in all, that You are the Lord of lords and kings of kings, and not to look to this world for the joy that never fulfills. Help us to look to You. My prayers for that soul here today who doesn't know You, I pray that they would simply cry out to You and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Ask for You to forgive them, come into their lives, to change them for Your glory. For the soul that has called to You, I pray that You'd help us to rededicate our lives, turn from our sin and turn to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?